Might open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. It's good to see each and every one, and we're thankful for the presence of several visitors. We have been going through the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There are four of them, and they make up a large part of the section of Isaiah that really focuses on messianic themes. And we come this morning to the most well-known of those, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Probably more has been written about that chapter of Isaiah than any other chapter of the book. And I don't disagree with that emphasis. It has so much to say about the gospel. And of course, we know it's the place that Philip began with the eunuch and began to preach Jesus from there. And brought him to the obedience of the gospel beginning in this passage. As we've been looking at the servant songs, there has been an increasing emphasis on, I think, two seemingly contrasting aspects. The suffering and the victory. And they both reach the pinnacle here. So that we come to the ultimate point of that suffering at the cross here in Isaiah 53. But we also come to the unmitigated success or victory of the servant as being pointed to in this chapter. And so I think there is a crescendo of those servant songs as they lead here to Isaiah 53. It is not only most well known because people write about it extensively, but I think it is also very well known because it is mentioned so very frequently. There are dozens of either direct or indirect quotations or mentions of this particular prophecy throughout the New Testament. And so the emphasis is not just because we like the message, it's because the New Testament writers place a great deal of emphasis there. And so I think that needs to be a part of our thoughts this morning as we give attention to this song. There are a few thoughts I want to just notice, some observations I want to make at the outset before we just kind of go through the text that I think are going to be helpful. And the first is that the song actually begins a few verses before Isaiah 53. So with Isaiah, you have some very distinct breaks. And so the chapter breaks make very good sense because you're just moving from one story, one narrative, or one prophecy to another. Sometimes, like in this case, you might wish that they would have backed that chapter break up a few verses. So we're going to begin in just a moment in verse 13, and you'll see it very, very clearly ties into the rest of the song as it carries on into the Isaiah 53 through the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. Another part, I think, of the this particular prophecy we want to notice is who the narrator is. Now, we've been looking at these servant songs, and the narrator at times has been God the Father, and so he's referred to the servant in the second person. He says, my servant, and he will do this, and this will be his possession, and so forth. And so you got God the Father talking about his servant, and then on the other hand, you got the servant speaking himself, and so he speaks first person. He says, I, or me, and I will do these things. Well, now we got another narrator entering in, and this person speaks in the first person plural, which is we and us. And so what you have here is a reaction to the servant. So far, we've generally just been looking at what God has to say about the servant and what the servant has to say about himself. And now the majority of this narrative is going to be taken up by another party, another group really coming in and saying, this is what we think and this is how we're reacting to the servant. With regards to that, I think that we need to understand that we are part of the we here. That we must put ourselves in the shoes of those reacting to the servant. So that we must realize that when he talks about the rejection, when he talks about we regarded him thusly, that we all find ourselves in that boat, just as we all find ourselves in the boat of those who were purchased or those who were offered, whose sins were offered to be taken away while we were yet sinners. All right, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. That's all of us. So we all fall into that category. I think we need to appreciate that when we're reading through Old Testament literature, that there's places where where one is speaking and everybody is expected to go along with what he's saying. Daniel chapter 9 is a good example of that. Daniel is offering a national prayer of repentance, and it says, "We have sinned before you." And what he would hope is that all of Israel would agree with him and join in with that prayer and say, we're all in that same boat. So I think that's the case here with Isaiah 53. He's saying, we. Now, having said that, I think that this prophecy can nestle itself into a particular point of history because of the tenses. That is, past tenses, present tenses, future tenses. I know I'm using a lot of grammar here this morning, but in this case, it's got some importance. So you'll notice as you read through the text, you'll see several places where it says that things have already happened. Verse 14 of 52, for instance, many were astonished. Verse 1 of 53, who has believed, past tense, he grew up, past tense. And then there's some present tense, and then there's some future tense. And so you see again, there in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. And it goes on to talk about what his victory will be there at the end of chapter 53. Now, I don't know if I can make sense of all of those tenses, but I do get this idea. This prophecy is spoken about a time when the crucifixion has already happened. All right, so it's looking back to what Jesus has already suffered. But it's coming also at a time when it's looking forward to his exaltation. So it's that point, I think, as we think about this, it's the thoughts of somebody who is right in between the crucifixion while Jesus is still in the grave and he's not yet ascended, not yet resurrected, and certainly not yet ascended up into the right hand of God. And they're looking at the situation, and this is coming to grips with that and saying, this is what's just happened. And this is what's about to happen. Now, of course, like so many other things, just like with the Gospels, it speaks with future tense of the kingdom. We can think in past tense. We can think in past tense of all of this. All this has already happened now. But to imagine that scenario, imagine to see this and to be looking for something else to come. And that's the place that I think this prophecy gets set down. So those are just a few observations before we get into the text. So let's open up then to the text and begin in verse 13, and let's read through the end of chapter 53. Behold, he says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and it will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Well, let's begin back there in verse 13, and let's just take these verses, a few verses at a time. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, I want to note, first of all, the sort of statement right from the beginning. This is going to work out. He is going to succeed, and I think it's important that we begin there because the story that's about to be told sounds like one that's heading towards defeat, not victory. It's much like the book of Revelation. I'm about to tell you some things that are going to sound really bad. I need you to know God wins. And so right from the beginning, I want you to know, I'm fixing to tell you all that this servant's going to go through. I want you to know right from the start, he will win. All right? And so remember especially as we're telling this story, as we're getting this narrative, it's spoken in the past tense. Can you imagine needing to hear that at the moment that they have carried Jesus' body away to the grave and you're wondering what's happened? The first thing you need to hear is, he's going to win. He's going to have victory. And notice it says here, with regards to that, it says that he will prosper. Now, the word prosper there just regards to attaching that to success, attaching that to victory. It's the same word that is used for success several times in the Old Testament. Most notably to me is Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, you know, where God's making this speech to Joshua and he's telling him to you know, be of good courage. And one of the things that he tells him there in verse 8 is he's telling him if he will meditate on his word day and night, if he will not let those words depart from his lips, he says, you will be prosperous and you will have success. That word success there is the same word for prosperity here for the servant. You're going to have success. And of course, the success of Joshua is very apparent. It's very clear. He drives out the people. He wins almost every battle that he goes up against, with the one isolated incident of Ai. Other than that, he has total success. And with regards to relying on God's word, when he does that, he has 100% success. And so I think that idea is carried here with the idea of the servant prospering. Not just he'll do well, he will win. All right. So this is victory that is going to come for him. But right on the heels of telling us that, it tells us the unimaginable cruelty that he will go to. Many people, it says, will be astonished. They will be astonished at you. Now, the "my people" there is inserted in the New American Standard. Some of the translations leave that out. It's in italics in the New American Standard, let you know that it's inserted. And I think that the idea of them inserting that there is this, that "my people," that's the people that's going to be astonished. It's the only thing I can figure because he's talking to the servant here. It's singular, and the "you" is singular here. So "my people," I think that's who's going to be astonished, is the idea of the translators. That's my best guess as to why they insert that. Nevertheless, it says his appearance was marred. And it says it was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, a lot of people suggest that the word "appearance" here, that generally has to do with the face. In fact, that word sometimes is translated "face," and then the form would have to do with the body. And so basically his face, his body, his appearance, and his form will be marred. Then the word "more than any man" has the idea of going beyond man. The idea, he won't even look like a man. And so this is at least suggested by the language here, as far as the Hebrew phrasing that's used, is you're not going to be recognizable anymore. Sometimes we talk about the cruelty that Jesus goes through. And I think sometimes maybe we can lose the emphasis. We can lose the track of exactly what's happening at the cross and just kind of get focused in a way that's not healthy on the blood and the gore and so forth. But I tell you what, I think we need to not lose a sense of how horrific it is. I know when the movie The Passion came out, that I've not seen that movie, but some of the reviews that came in about that, people said, oh, they just went too far. It just made it into such an overemphasis, and it was so exaggerated as far as how cruel they were. And I tell you what, when I read what we read in the Gospels, when I compare it not only in the Gospels, but to everything that is said in Psalm 22 that's said in these servant songs Todd and I were talking about last week, we don't have an indication in the Gospels that his beard was plucked out. I tell you what, I think that these Old Testament passages add to the cruelty. They tell us more about what he went through. The idea of feeling all of his bones, feeling like they're separated. See, you don't get the full sense of what he's going through on the cross, but then you go back and here's these pictures being painted saying, let me tell you in even greater detail how bad this was. And so I think that's part of the servant song here, the suffering servant as it's commonly referred to, is it wants us to see this is awful. The level of cruelty, it is astonishing. It does take you back to look at him. And so that there are those who would look and be, as it says here, astonished as his appearance was marred more than any man. But his triumph will be equally shocking. The phrase there, thus he will sprinkle many nations. If you have the ESV, you probably have a note there. And over there in the center column, it'll say startled. And some of the translations will translate that word sprinkle as startle. And it certainly literally means sprinkle. But there's several places in which that word sprinkle is figuratively used to portray the idea of excitement or shock or surprise. Now, I think that that works very well in this context if it's talking about he will startle the nations. Because it says on the one hand, so just as many were astonished. All right, so you got on the one hand, just as this, and astonished at his appearance, his marring, thus he will startle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths. And so I think there's a parallel being made here in that verse about how bad he's going to look. People are going to be shocked by that. But then people are going to be shocked on the other hand, and their mouths are going to be shut on account of him. And what they had not been told, they will see. And I'm reminded of the passage that Tony read there in Philippians chapter 2 as we get to the end of that little section there where it talks about what Christ has done there in verses 9 through 11. It talks about what the end result will be. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And so people, the nations rage and the princes, as Psalm chapter 2 describes, they get together and they plot what's going to be the end of it all. All of their mouths are going to be shut. Everyone's going to be astonished. Everyone's going to be shocked at what they see in the ultimate success, the ultimate victory of this servant. So I think that this serves as a wonderful little intro to the 53rd Psalm, right? So in the first place, he's going to win. It's going to look really awful, so bad it will be shocking, but the victory will be just as shocking. And then it goes in and says, now let's talk about what that actually looks like. And then so it goes, gives us some greater detail. So let's look at the rejected servant here in the first few verses of chapter 53. The rejected servant. First of all, he begins with some questions, and I believe that these questions, in fact, I'm certain these questions are rhetorical in nature. We're going to look to a few places in the New Testament where Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted. Let's do that now as we look over at Romans chapter 10. You may remember this being quoted there in Romans chapter 10 and there in verse 16. Romans 10 and verse 16. This is right in the middle of a discourse about the Jews hearing and ultimately rejecting what God has said. And he's asking questions almost by way of sarcasm. He's sort of putting the questions into the Jews' mouth. And saying, but wait, how could we know if we haven't heard? And how could we hear if someone hasn't been sent? And he comes down to this, and he says there in verse 16 of Romans chapter 10, he says, however, they did not all heed the good news, which in fact was sent. There were those who were sent to preach, but they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so Isaiah points to a time in which all of these things will have been preached. Here it is. Here will be the suffering servant. And yet what will be the response? Who believes it? And as far as Israel goes, not many. And that's the point that Paul is making with this passage here is it's been preached. They're saying, well, how could we have known this? And Paul's saying, what do you mean, how could you know this? It's everywhere. It's been preached. And you're sitting here saying somebody needs to come talk to us? It's there. It's been there the whole time. And so that's the question. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? At this point, everybody. Or at least all of this audience. All of the audience of Israel. God has revealed His power. He's revealed His arm in the revelation of Jesus Christ coming here. And they have rejected. So that rejection we see further as we go through. We see some of the motivations for the rejection. And I think what we find is some similar tendencies in ourselves that we need to take thought of and be aware of. The first aspect of that rejection is where he comes from. Who is he? He's nothing. It says there in verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. The idea that he came from a place that suggests royalty is not there. No, he came from a place that suggests nothingness. From a root, from parched ground, from a plant that you look and you see nothing can grow there. That's dead, that's useless, and that's where Jesus comes from. We read it just a moment ago. David read from John chapter 1 there. What does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so all of the elements of Jesus' beginnings, and whether it be his station in life or even his appearance as we go on and we continue to look, he has no stately form or comeliness. And so there's nothing about him that says, boy, I tell you what, that guy right there is royalty. In fact, it's all of the opposite. It's everything to suggest there's no way. And I would suggest in addition to that, you think about the line and the eventual one coming and bringing all of those prophecies about at this point, that is considered dead. You think about waiting and waiting and waiting, and you know, they're not, just Joseph and Mary's station in life. Here they are. They're part of that tribe. If they think this is the royal tribe, don't you think they would be exalted? They would be still considering them to be the leaders of the people and so forth. It's none of that. Most of people have moved on, or they're looking for something that's completely different than what actually happens when Jesus comes from very simple backgrounds and from very humble beginnings. And then with regards to his appearance, I don't want to overstate the case here. I don't think Jesus is walking around as some hideously deformed creature. But I do think some people have gone out of their way to try to deny the fact that that Isaiah indicates very clearly that he's not striking. He wouldn't meet the description of Saul, for instance, in the Old Testament, who looked the part of the king. Who people would say, oh, here he stands head and shoulders and he's a very handsome man. Maybe he would be a little bit closer to David, who people, when looking upon him, said, surely not. Surely that's not going to be the king of Israel. And God had to tell Samuel, no, I look at the heart, not at what is on the outside. And so I don't suggest with regards to Jesus that he is some hideous creature, but he is someone certainly who's easy to overlook and maybe even provides motivation to overlook, because it says he is one from whom men hide their face. I don't get the idea that it's talking about hiding your face from his glory. Rather, I think the idea is something that maybe we're familiar with. Do you know any people that when you see them coming, you intentionally try to keep from making eye contact? And you try to make sure that they don't see that you notice them. Otherwise, you might have to engage in some way with them. You turn your face. You hide your face from them. I've seen people, I've been out shopping sometimes and you see somebody and you turn your face forward and you look at the magazine rack or you look at the cashier and you just make sure, all right, that as long as I don't look that way, maybe we won't have to engage. Well, obviously, there's a number of reasons for that. But I think there's some very bad motivations for that. I think it can be social status that makes us turn our faces away. I think it can be appearance that makes us turn our faces away. And so Jesus not only knows what it's like to be that person, but he goes out of his way to show us how not to be the kind of person who would turn their face away. And I think that brings a lot of impact to verses where Jesus so pointedly says, don't overlook the least of these, my brethren. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 45. He points at this as a matter for which we will stand in judgment. How did you look at these people who you would be inclined to look away from, to not pay attention to? You're so not paying attention to that when you stand before the judgment seat, you're saying, what are you talking about? You didn't pay attention. You turned your face away from the least of these. Or James chapter 2. And that instruction is just consistent throughout the New Testament. Pay attention. Whether it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And pay attention. Stop turning your face away. Stop saying, I have other things to do. But then I want to notice one other thing about that. And that Jesus not only pays attention to those people, but He is that person when He didn't have to be. Jesus could have been more than He was. And we live in a time where there is more grasping for fame and recognition growing all the time. People want to catch fire on YouTube, and they want to be the next sensation, and they want to get on some talent show that's going to recognize them and make them a millionaire. And in every sort of way, people are looking for their 15 minutes of fame. Please, somebody notice me. And here is Jesus content to be the one from whom people hide their faces. And He's God. He's God, but He's willing to walk around in this form that invites no attention of any favor. And here we are. And we are trying so badly to get ourselves to a point where we gain that kind of attention. And I think we need to see something in Christ's contentment to be that person, to come and take on this sort of form. What goes on with regards to Him? He took away, it says, our griefs and our sorrows. Our griefs He bore and our sorrows He carried. I think that there's something very interesting as we consider the quotation here. Now we're going to notice some contrasts between what the reaction to that is and what's actually happening. But first I want to just go over to Matthew chapter 8 and notice something. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17 is the quotation of this particular part of the passage. Jesus, it says in verse 16, it says, when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, I don't think that the only application of Him bearing our griefs and carrying away our sorrows is to carrying away physical griefs and sorrows. But obviously it is an application because Matthew makes that for us. So it's an application. Now, here's a passage that people heavily lean on to show that our sins were actually put on Him. In fact, as I was reading one particular commentary from a Calvinist, he said, see, exactly the same thing happens with Jesus and the miracles, that He took those away from those people, and just the same way He took on our sins, and He internalized those diseases and those sorrows just the way that He internalizes our sins and some such nonsense. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, Jesus didn't get struck with leprosy, you know, when He healed those. He didn't take the demons and then put the demons in Himself. He didn't. What did He do? He performed an action, a miracle, that took away the burden from those people. And nothing more. And don't try to make more of it than that. And so I do think there's association with the way that Jesus healed and took away these things from people and the way that He takes away our sins. Is there a sense in which He bore it away? He carried it away? Yeah. Did He literally put it on His back or actually into His body to take it away? No. No, He performed an action, and by doing so, He took those things away. So He's taking those things away, but as you continue on in Isaiah chapter 53, it's clear, getting back to that association with sins, it says that these things were due to us. He's pierced through for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And so things that we are owed, things that we are due, fall to him. And he takes away all of that and he bears the sins of the world. But I want to suggest to you, it's not a one-to-one relationship. In other words, Jesus isn't lost because we ought to be lost. But rather, he took away the consequences. He took away everything that was due to us in the action, in his suffering. Why did he suffer? So that he could take all that away from us. Why did he perform the miracles? So that he could take that away from those to whom the miracle was performed. And so I think there is a connection to make there in that. But notice, here is it, as you continue on, the reaction is, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Here's another aspect that some people will turn to. They'll say, see, it's God who crucified him, actually. Well, here's what I want to notice here. We ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. That's what happened at the cross. People looked at Jesus and said, oh, this is, look, now, save yourself. Call out to God now. They're acting like this is his fault. Much like Job's friends who come to him and say, what did you do? You see, if you were innocent, this wouldn't be happening. And so it is for the people who look at Jesus on the cross. Clearly, he's not God. Because if he was, he would call on God and he would let him down. That's our reaction. That's not reality. That's our reaction to what's happening to the cross. Same thing you see over in Psalm 22. It's the reaction of the people is, this must be God's punishment. But in contrast to our notion that he's smitten of God, it says, but that's not true. He's not suffering for his transgressions. He's pierced through for our transgressions. So the suffering is not his fault. And it's not vengeance of God on him, but rather it's us. It's for us that he is up there. And so there's a beautiful contrast there to the notion of us thinking it's his sins, or the audience thinking it's his sins that put him on the cross. And yet, no, it's the audience's sins that put him on the cross. Somebody said, he is there and we are here because he is bad and we are good. And it is the very opposite. He is there and we are here because he is very good and we are very bad. And so it's our sins that have put him there. There's also the contrast here when it talks about sheep. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And then it brings up him like a lamb led to the slaughter. So here it is, the call has been made, the call to obedience. And what does he do? Silently and soberly obeys. What do? We run. And so there's the contrast with the two images of sheep. We're the sheep who run away. Jesus is the sheep who comes right along, quietly and serenely doing exactly what God has commanded him. And so we find ourselves, as we mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we are the sinners for whom Christ died. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Well, then moving on to his response, they're talking about that lamb that is led silently to the slaughter. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. The lamb's silence, I think, it provides imagery for us. Because there is something striking about this lamb who just kind of serenely and without complaint goes to his death. But why does he do that? He does it because he doesn't know. You know, the lamb doesn't realize what's about to happen. If there was a recognition of that little lamb, then no doubt he would be putting up a little bit of a fight. And so while it provides an imagery, it's not a full detail. Because here, he's acting like that lamb. You know, as far as visuals go, he's not fighting back and he's not saying anything. But he knows full well where he's going. And we see that in several places. John chapter 19 and verse 10 and 11, for instance, he says, I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. He doesn't say, my life's going to be taken from me. So it's not even Jesus standing there saying, well, there's really just nothing I could do about this. There's a lot he could do about it. And I think we need to appreciate that when we start talking about when we are willing to stay silent, we're willing to keep our mouth shut. Sometimes we're willing to keep our mouth shut because there's really no other option. You ever been in that situation where you've been called into the office of some superior whether it's your parents or your boss or whoever it is who has authority over you, and you realize, you say, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Why? Because I'm going to get in more trouble if I open it. And so I'm going to stay here because he's in authority. He's the one in charge. And I'm just going to make matters worse if I open my mouth. Jesus, by opening his mouth, could have stopped all of this. You see, he could have improved his circumstances. He didn't keep his mouth shut because he couldn't do any good. He could have done himself a world of good. But he would have done us eternal damage. So he keeps his mouth shut, not because he can't do anything else and not because it makes the most sense in this particular situation. He keeps his mouth shut because it's what's best for the whole world and not for himself. And that is a rare thing for us. We do keep our mouth shut because we think, you know, in political terms, or we keep our mouth shut because we think we're banging our head against a wall. But rarely do we come upon a situation and say, I can improve my circumstances. I could speak to my advantage here, but I'm going to be silent for his advantage, for the advantage of somebody else entirely. When we are also never in the situation where we are totally innocent. You know, sometimes we get, well, a lot of times we get defensive. We get defensive when somebody is making some accusation against us. And we want to defend our motives and we want to defend ourselves on any terms possible. And usually there's at least something where we might could look and go, okay, yes, I should have done that differently. Jesus is the only one who truly could have said, I did nothing wrong here. The only one. And how quick are we to say, how hard would it be for us to stand there? How many of us would just stand there, being accused of all of these things, being slapped in the face, being mocked and ridiculed, and have the full knowledge that you are God, have the people standing there at the cross saying, why don't you save yourself? And you know full well you could. And you sit there, you stand there. You don't just stand there, you do it on behalf of the very people that are mocking you. I just don't think I could do that. In fact, I'm fairly certain, because I've got a track record to prove it, I don't think I would stand there in the face of that. I would proclaim my innocence. I would proclaim, you have no idea who you're talking to. You get a hint of it there in John chapter 19. I quoted that incorrectly a moment ago, but there he's talking to Pilate. You have no authority. You don't have anything over me. But then it goes right back to silence. And he doesn't just let loose. And so for us, I think we need to think in terms of, when are those occasions where I have the upper hand, where I have the opportunity to make my situation better, and then is when I put a clamp on it. We have a hard time suffering when we're guilty, much less suffering when we're innocent. This silence shows, as I mentioned before, that he was the willing sacrifice. And this is the reference I mentioned earlier in John chapter 10 and verse 15 through 17. That's where he says, I lay down my life. And so not only should we be willing to suffer silently, but we need to go in and even not just be forced, but willing to actively put ourselves at hurt, at personal expense for others. And Jesus is willing to go in with full knowledge doing that. He doesn't get forced into that situation. He goes in and with full knowledge seeks that opportunity. What an incredible thing it is. We look at God's response to all of this. It says here, the Lord was pleased to crush him. How can it be that God can be pleased in any way at this? It is because God can see the whole picture. Because God can see what this suffering will produce. He can see what good will come from this. I don't know that even if I could see what good would come, that I could stand there in the face of a child of mine suffering a fraction, a moment of what Jesus went through, and that I could possibly stand there and say, I'm going to be pleased about this. That God could do that, it shows the level and the depth of His love for us. That He could look at the suffering, He's marred past the point of recognition as a man, the people are mocking and beating, they're rejecting Him, and God could say, this is going to be good. We go through suffering that, to say it pales in comparison is an understatement. And we have a passage like James chapter 2 that says, find joy in your suffering. Pay attention to what good can come from it. If God could find pleasure and joy, if He could look to the good through this situation, where is the suffering that I cannot look past and say, good will come with the promises of God? I need to take the view of God. I need to see the sufferings of this life the way that God sees them. Also, because of what Christ has done, of course, God will count Him as a great victor. And I think that's the language at the end of the song here in verse 11 and 12. First of all, he says that He would render Himself, if He would render Himself. So I'm rewarding Him. That's part of the pleasure, is that He sees Jesus doing what He told Him to do. He sees Him offering Himself as a guilt offering. And so He will see His offspring and He will prolong His days. Now some people said, well, there are Jews who point to this, modern day Jews who point and say, see, it means it's not Christ, because it says here He would live longer and this is right where He dies. You see, He will live longer. He would be resurrected and He would have prolonged days. And He would have children. They say Jesus never had children. Well, of course, as far as we are children of Abraham in faith, we are children of Christ in faith. And so I think those are His offspring that come. But then it goes on and it says, I will allot to Him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty He will divide the booty with the strong. And I think those are just terms referring to someone who is victorious. And I think that's because when you look, the picture is one of defeat. He certainly doesn't look like a victor. God says, I'll count Him as much. I'll count Him as one who's great. In my book, He'll be among those who are dividing the booty. And I don't think that means there are multiple victors at the table, but that's just phrasing that is used. That's what you do when the victory is won, is you divide the spoils. And so Jesus is going to be one of those people. In fact, He's going to be the only one of those people. He's going to be the preeminent one of those people. Well, there's another thing that we need to keep our minds on. Whose victory do we want? Whose consideration of victory do we want? Do we want people at the end of our lives? Do we want the world at the end of our lives to consider us among the great? To put our name on a plaque? To name a building after us? Or just remember us with wonderful words of eulogy? Or do we, regardless of what the world thinks, want God to say, this is a great person in my book of life? You see, that's all Jesus cared about. He was willing to go through what no one could possibly see and think of victory. Willing to go through that so that God would say, He's in my list of greats. Well, that's the list that I want to be in. And I hope it's that the list that you want to be in this morning. One of the things that we've been looking at as we've been looking at these servant songs is the idea that this is a picture for us to follow. So when you think of the servant of the Lord, when you think of the suffering servant, what He is doing is not just providing a picture of something to look at and appreciate, but rather to look at and follow after. Take up your cross and follow Me. So that we need to be the ones who are willing to go through the same path, wherever it takes us, even if it takes us to that hill with a cross. If you're here this morning, I hope that you want the victory. I hope that you want your story to begin, He will prosper. Whatever it looks like to the rest of the world, He will prosper. And so, what a beautiful thing it is to have the opportunity to respond to the gospel and to have it said of you that no matter what else turns out in your life, you have victory. And you can each and every one have that this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me tell you the opposite of that. No matter whatever else happens in your life, He has defeat. There is no victory. No matter what you think, there is no victory without this. And so it could look the opposite. You could be so very prosperous and so very victorious by this world's standards, and God would be saying the whole time, I want you to know, He lost. And so I hope that you would change that this morning if we can help you in any way. Won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?